We are in part four of a series called Miraculous, looking at some of the miraculous events in the life and ministry of our Lord as he walked on this earth. We're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning, and this is a miracle and a scene that gives us a unique look into Jesus' humanity and divinity. And I'm going to invite up Gary, who's going to do our reading this morning. Where is he? There he is.
Well, good morning. My name is Gary Fazio, and my wife and I serve on the prayer team, and I operate the video cameras on the tech team, and I serve as one of the elders here. I'm reading from John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, and verses 32 through 34. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come, Lord, and see," they replied. Jesus wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is God's word.
Thanks, Gary. So the scene that we just saw and the surrounding aspects of the scene also give us this unique look into the divinity and humanity of Christ. And we learn a lot of things, I think, from this scene. You may know the story. You may know the backdrop of the story a little bit. If not, I'm going to fill in some of the details and review for those of us who are familiar. But earlier in the chapter, Jesus is, he's quite a ways away from where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are. He's a full day's walk, full day's journey, about 20 miles away. It's a long journey to be able to travel that far. And so he's 20 miles away, and he gets message from the sisters. Here's what it says in chapter 11, verses 3 through 7. The sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So they're referring to their brother Lazarus. They knew he would know based on calling him "the one that you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." So it's interesting, the setup is like he loved this family, so he stayed. That's not the conclusion to that sentence or the beginning of the next sentence I would have expected there. His result of loving them is that he ends up staying, but then he goes. He says to his disciples eventually, "Let's go back to Judea." Now, his disciples, they have a whole different set of the filters running through their head as the scene plays out. Because the last time Jesus was in Judea, according to John's gospel, his life was being threatened. He was in danger in that area from some of the Jewish leaders. And so they were afraid. They had a sense of fear. There's an undertone of emotion going on through this whole passage. I mean, some of it's obvious. But in this portion, the disciples' fear is what you really start to pick up on. They start to say, "Oh, but last time they were trying to stone you when you were there. They were trying to put you to death with stones." And he's like, basically, it's not my time. Like, if we're going one way or the other. And they resolve to go. And it's actually Thomas, who has a little bit of a bad reputation as doubting Thomas. He's like, "Let's go so we can die with him. Like he has a lot of courage. He may not have a lot of faith, but he has a lot of courage to go with Jesus and not knowing what's going to happen. And so in this moment, this is kind of a heavy moment, a lot going on, someone he's very close with, very sick, his disciples fearing for their lives and for Jesus' life. But here's the reality of the situation as we look through, as we peer at this passage, Jesus has perfect timing. Jesus has perfect timing. And let's be honest, sometimes in our lives, as we think about our relationship with God, as we pray for things, as we ask for things, we may feel like God does not have perfect timing, but we see this story shows us that Jesus does have perfect timing. To the people in this story, the disciples, to Mary and Martha, they're thinking he doesn't have perfect timing, right? It does not look good. The situation is a tough one for all of them, but Jesus has perfect timing. As we see the whole story, as we're able to look back, hindsight's 20/20, we're able to see that Jesus' timing is perfect as we get through the end of this story. It doesn't always seem like it. Sometimes his timing, sometimes in our lives, allows for sorrow, it allows for pain, it allows for struggle and trial and difficult seasons, and yet his timing is always perfect. These two things coexist somehow. There's that sense for the people in the story, there's that sense for us today, now. In verse 14, it says Jesus told them plainly, because he had said before in sort of an illustrative way, he's like, Lazarus has fallen asleep, I'm going to go wake him up. They're like, well, sleep is good for sickness, Jesus. And he's like, no, here's what he says in verse 14. He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him now. And so Jesus is trying to spell this situation out for them. He ends up having to tell them plainly. They're not always picking up on his language. They're not always picking up on what he's trying to do. The disciples seem to be one step behind throughout a lot of Jesus' ministry. But he's saying, look, my timing's perfect. Lazarus is dead. But so it doesn't really look like my timing's perfect, but it is. He waited a couple of days before he went back to that family. So our issue, as we approach this, we come at this at the very same angle of the perspective of, say, like Mary and Martha, that Jesus' timing is looking off. He's allowed for some suffering. He's allowed for some trial and difficulty in this story. Now, our relationship as a world, as a culture with suffering is an interesting one, especially in our modern world, in the West, in a place where we have access to as many things to make us comfortable and keep suffering or discomfort as far away from us as possible. We all also know, and if you live long enough, you start to realize very quickly that it's inevitable that those times will come for every single one of us. Every single one of us will experience sorrow in difficult times. And it's a reality. I mean, we don't like to dwell on it. And of course, it's natural to push pain away and not to want that to come. Right? I mean, we even know when we read the whole arc of Scripture that pain and suffering and death, all of those things were not really part of the original design. And that's where God will return us one day. He'll restore his world. And so there's a natural and even really God-instilled reality in us that wants to push off suffering and not to be near it. But at the same time, the realities of our situation tell us that suffering will enter the picture. We will experience suffering. And in our culture, we don't always know what to do with it. We don't know how to embrace it when it comes our way. And I do think it's interesting that we're probably the most successful culture that's ever existed at deterring and putting off suffering and making ourselves comfortable, because we have all sorts of things at our disposal in order to help that happen. We're not perfect in that, because suffering comes for us. But because of the fact that we've made suffering such a rare occurrence, sometimes maybe we don't know how to handle it when it does come. How do we embrace and live in the suffering that we will inevitably experience? And inside the church, I think we need a bit of an expanded and more biblically accurate like doctrine or theology of suffering, just to understand what is God up to in the midst of that. How can we be faithful to God in the midst of suffering? We have this idea in our heads, and I have this too, and I've been noticing it more and more over the years, that faithfulness to God will lead us to a life where we are successfully avoiding suffering. It's just simply not true. It's not true by experience, and it's not true in the Word of God, that being faithful to God does not mean that suffering will not come our way. And there are some dangerous theologies of suffering in some churches where the idea that something bad comes your way is probably tied to something wrong that you're doing or have done. Or if you haven't trusted God enough to deliver you from that situation. That's not how it works either. And we see different situations work out different ways throughout the scriptures. But God has something in mind as we go through these things. We can still learn from suffering. We don't always know the reason for the origin. That's a big tendency we have to ask the question why. We don't always get that answer. And yet God still is working in the midst of it. We think that if something goes smoothly, it's blessed. But if something has a lot of obstacles, what's going on then? We're not sure. That's not always true. That is not always true. Sometimes God asks us to step into a situation that will not be successful by most people's standards. He sometimes asks us to step into a situation that will lead us down a pathway of pain. And yet he's with us in the midst of that. This is a poet, Robert Browning Hamilton. He says, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for what she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrow words said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." There's a lot of depth there. There's a depth that God can take us to in the midst of sorrow that he cannot accomplish in our lives through just ease and comfort. And so as we walk through those times, as when Lazarus dies, you know, when we're facing a situation that's heavy, that's difficult, that's challenging, it's important to remember that God has a purpose in suffering in our lives. It's not necessarily to punish us. It's not to challenge us. It's not because we weren't trusting him, but he can still use it in each of us. His timing is perfect, even when it doesn't seem perfect. Verse 33, Jesus, he has now approached. He's made it to the sisters. They've come out to him. Martha comes out to him. And Mary comes out to him. The interesting thing is they both say the same thing to Jesus when they see him. "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." Word for word, both sisters say the same thing to him. They're questioning his timing. But he says his timing, as we see in this story, is perfect. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied." Verse 35, this is a good one. If you're just starting to memorize scripture, this is a good place to start. John 11:35, Jesus wept. But what a powerful verse. What an important verse. Jesus has a perfect understanding of what we're going through in life. He has a perfect understanding. This idea, some of these words that talk about he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, there's a sense and a connotation of even anger in that. Most of the time, that deeply moved is used to connote anger. There's also the idea of just something that's very turbulent. That word troubled is what someone might say when they're in the midst of a storm on the sea and the waters are troubled. They're tossing back and forth. And Jesus has a perfect understanding of our human experience, because even though he is divine, he's also fully man. And he came to experience what it's like to be a human being so he can relate to us in our experience as we walk through this life. Jesus has a perfect understanding of what we're going through. So when we face a time of suffering, our Lord has entered into that with us and understands that. Verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." It says the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The last point out of this passage is that Jesus has a perfect ending. He has a perfect ending. Now here's where experience, we have to make sure. We've just talked about how sometimes we expect, because God's called us into it, therefore it's going to go well. my experience, maybe it's yours. Certainly we see it in Scripture. That's not always true. He sometimes calls us into a situation that seems to not be ending well. But Jesus does still have the perfect ending. This story illustrates it for us in an earthly story, something that may only be a reality in some of our circumstances in an eternal story. But he still has the perfect ending to each one of our stories. So that does not mean you're never going to experience suffering. That does not mean every suffering and trial that we face here in this room is going to end with a positive note. There's still sometimes unanswered questions. In this life, it doesn't mean it's going to end with a positive note, but in the long run, it means it will end in a positive note. I think about this passage in Acts. I read this week as I was just doing my quiet times with the Lord. Acts chapter 12. It's a really fascinating story that happens in Acts chapter 12. Basically, what's going on is Herod finds out that he can sort of please, like politically please some of the Jewish leaders by arresting some of the leaders of the Christian church and persecuting them. And so he does that with a couple of them. And the fantastic story that happens here is he arrests Peter. He puts him in prison among all sorts of guards. And he's probably going to put him to death is the general direction of the story. But in the middle of the night, an angel shows up. Peter thinks he's seeing a vision, and all of a sudden when the angel leaves him, he realizes it's not a vision, and he's been freed from jail, and he is able to escape. He moves on from that town and goes elsewhere. And so God spares Peter's life as he's been arrested and is in prison, is in jail, probably going to lose his life for his faith. And so we see this fantastic story, this great way that it ends in this life. But the part that precedes it, verse 2 of Acts chapter 12, it says, he, Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So not every story looks the same. Sometimes the angel shows up in the prison and frees you right before the time of execution, and sometimes he doesn't. But both of them now, today, guess where they are? They're with the Lord. Would either of them regret their life and how it turned out? I would argue no. Sometimes the reason that we can't understand what's going on with suffering is our perspective is temporal. It's not eternal. And we have to fight for that eternal perspective, but it's not going to be something we can fully achieve until we're on the other side of eternity. And so we walk through this life and we have unanswered questions. And yet in God's eyes, it's totally different. It looks totally different from where he is. My girls, the younger two in particular, have developed an intense fear of needles of any kind. I mean, if you have to get a blood drawn or get any kind of medication that involves a needle, it is like World War III. And Camille is pretty strong. Testing the limits of what a medical professional will be willing to do in a circumstance. I mean, it is intense. It is crazy. There is screaming. There is crying. There are accusations being thrown around. I was called a killer recently. So was the medical professional trying to administer the needle. You're killers! It was wild. Other people were definitely wondering what is going on in that room. We've walked out and had people like the whole waiting room like, what? It's gotten bad. And as a parent, you're like, this is something that we need to do. This is something that we have to do. Yes, it does. We don't say, no, it doesn't hurt at all. Like we do say, I think you're making it bigger in your head than what it's really going to be. It's not going to be that bad. It will just pinch a little. All of those types of things, right? But we don't lie and say it's not going to hurt at all. And then at the same time, what we know is that there's a benefit. Like, we need to do this. Like, there's a reason you're having to have this test done, or there's a reason you need this medication. You need this. Your body needs it. And so having that experience as we try to explain it to them, I feel like that's kind of what God goes through. And as we welcome our kids in to be able to watch the baptisms this morning. Welcome, kids. I'm going to stop talking about mine now. I'm going to move on. That never happened. I will deny it. Don't ask him about it, please. Just make it worse. Anyways, as a parent, being able to explain a moment of discomfort in light of a good thing on the other side. It's like that's what our Heavenly Father needs to explain to us, but it's hard for us to get that picture. In light of eternity, whatever we go through in this life is just like a little pinch. It's just a second. It's just temporary. It's not lasting, but it's for something that will last much longer. That's what's amazing about what he does with it, in it and through it. There's a depth that we can achieve, that we can understand, where we can relate to God, that we can only get at times through being in a moment or a time or season of suffering or storm or darkness. The perfect ending sometimes doesn't show up until we're in heaven. This story where Lazarus is raised from the dead, it's obviously it's a physical healing. It's something that everyone could see. Everyone was wowed by. The religious teachers then, from then on, included Lazarus in their plot. They wanted to put Lazarus to death as well, to stamp out this whole movement that Jesus was starting. And that perfect ending didn't seem like it happened when Jesus went to the cross either, but yet God had something in mind. The cool thing about the physical healing and the physical raising of Lazarus is that there's also a spiritual reality that Jesus is getting across to each one of us, that every person has the opportunity to experience a resurrection in spirit. The Bible describes our lives, our spiritual state, as being dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead in the practice of trying to do life well without God. All of us were at some point in time. And then at that moment, Jesus came, he died for our sins, he made a way for us to be able to spend eternity with him in heaven. Truly amazing what he has done for us. And we can experience a spiritual resurrection like Lazarus experienced a resurrection coming out of the grave. Again, sometimes as we walk through life, those storms seem powerful. The timing of God seems off. Why did you wait 2 days before you showed up? You could have prevented this. But yet, in the end, we will all look back with a different perspective to be able to say, he was right on time, and my ending was good, and I would change nothing. And in the midst of it, my Lord had an understanding to where I could go to him and know that he gets what I'm going through. Amazing what he has done for us. One of the things that, again, that he offers us is spiritual resurrection. We do a couple of things that celebrate that and that show and demonstrate that outwardly about our faith, something that's gone on inside of our hearts that's demonstrated outwardly. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you have not experienced that spiritual resurrection, it's so simple. It's just an invitation. It's just saying yes. In fact, he's invited you already. He's offering something to you that's free, and all you have to do is receive it, and we get to experience life with Christ. We make him both our Savior, that he has delivered us from our mistakes, from our sins, from our wandering from God, from our trying to do life effectively on our own. He's delivered us from all of that, and he's brought us into relationship with the Father through the Son. And it's an amazing offering that he has given to us. We have an opportunity to simply receive that. And then we also make him Lord of our lives. He's our Savior and our Lord. We ask him to guide us through the rest of our lives, to change us from the inside out, which is going to be a process that takes us our whole lives and into eternity when he transforms us for good. And so we get to experience a couple of things in the church that signify this transformation that's gone on and the way that Jesus has brought it about. One of those things is communion. We take communion as a receiving of the body that's been broken for Jesus and his blood that's been poured out on our behalf on the cross. That's the practice number one that really points us towards Christ. We call that a sacrament. And then the second is baptism. And not necessarily in that order. In fact, baptism typically in the New Testament probably came first for a lot of people because they would believe and immediately they would be baptized. But both point toward our belonging to Christ. This morning we've distributed t-shirts that have Oak Point stuff all over it, right? And if you haven't gotten one, you can get one on the way out. This type of stuff, wearing this and walking around with it, is identifying me with Oak Point Canton. That's kind of the point. Identifying me with Oak Point Canton, saying, hey, this is where I belong. This is my church. And you're identifying yourself with Oak Point Canton as you wear this. And in the same sense, baptism and communion, there's an aspect of it that's us identifying with our Lord through that act, especially with baptism. We're identifying with him. It's a public declaration of a change that's happened internally. So we're showing something outwardly that's occurred inwardly. And so that's what we're really trying to do here. We practice something called a believer's baptism here at Oak Point Canton. It's really because of just what I said. Once we have inwardly made that declaration, received that invitation that God gives to us, received that free gift, then we demonstrate it outwardly through the act of baptism. And so we believe following the New Testament's pattern, that happens after a person has placed their faith and trust in Jesus. We believe that's what Jesus intended and what the early church practiced. So that's what we practice here. Again, it's symbolically identifying with Christ. We see Paul say in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life." So we have that opportunity. We're identifying. It's like we're being kind of symbolically buried with him through baptism into death and then rising with him from the dead. There's a symbolism behind it. There's an identifying with Christ that happens. And it's something that we see throughout the New Testament as occurring along with faith. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, he shares the gospel with an Ethiopian official. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's probably an official in the government at some level. And he's reading from the Old Testament, and Philip's like, "Hey, let me help you understand that." And so he does. He explains how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And it says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And they go and they baptize this Ethiopian man in that body of water. And so there's this opportunity that they take immediately after he receives that message. And so that's the pattern that we model our baptism practice after. Also, it's important to know in the New Testament, as you go through and you read in the original Greek, obviously, what we have here is a translation of what all the words say in the Greek. We translate those into English, right? One of the things that's interesting is occasionally you get to a word that is not translated but transliterated, meaning you come up with a word that sounds kind of like it. Usually, this is done with a proper noun, so a name. The names are not exact. They're kind of like, you know, we put a little English flair on them, but they're based on the original name. So it's a transliteration or a place. These places are not always exactly pronounced the way it might be pronounced in the original language, but it's a transliteration. It's based off of that original pronunciation. The interesting thing about the word baptism is the way that we get this word is because we transliterated a word in Greek. The word that we transliterated literally means, in English, to dip or immerse or plunge, something to go under the surface. That's what baptism is. So everywhere you see baptism in your New Testament, it could have just said immersed or dipped. In fact, there's a new translation out by a scholar named Scott McKnight, and he's basically trying to, in some places he translates where we used to transliterate, in other places he transliterates, but more accurately to what it would have sounded like in that day. And so it kind of puts us in that first century, realizing where this is not occurring in our day and time. But he translates baptism as dipped every time throughout the New Testament, because that's sort of accurate to what that word really means. And so that's why we dip. That's why we plunge, dip, or immerse when we baptize, because it really means to plunge, dip, or immerse. And so it's just a practice, again, that's identifying us with Christ. There's nothing magical that's happening here. We do not believe that baptism is an act that brings salvation. It symbolizes salvation, and it shows us how that salvation is accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we're showing the death, burial, and resurrection of our spiritual selves as we come into relationship and are brought to life through our Savior. So just an awesome time and opportunity to do that. This morning, I'm very privileged to baptize basically my whole family. That's what's happening this morning. And so each one is going to share their testimony. We're going to have 6 baptisms this morning. And I will just say this, because we say this as often as we can, when it comes to things like baptism, child dedications, it feels like we offer these at certain particular times and things like that. We're not tied to any timeline. If you're like, "Hey, I'm here, I want to be baptized," and you haven't been as a believer, let us know. We will baptize you as soon as possible, and we can do it right here. And so that's just an opportunity that you would have to take advantage of this act to be able to demonstrate outwardly something that's happened in your life inwardly. So with no further ado, I'm going to bring out our first baptism person to share her testimony, my mom, Sue Kaminsky.
Good morning. So I was raised in a Christian family and attended and participated in church all my life. So I always believed in God, our Heavenly Father, and that he sent his son Jesus for our salvation, and that a totally free gift from him, not paid for, not earned, strictly free, and certainly not deserved. But yes, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts now until Jesus comes back to take his followers with him to eternity. So much to look forward to. Anyway, my story is not that exciting, but I did learn a lot through the years that studying and reading the Bible more often, praying a lot more, and just being in community with fellow Christians, that my faith journey has grown so much, and I feel so much closer to Jesus, and I plan to continue that trajectory for the rest of my days on this earth that I have. I want to glorify God with everything I do, everything I say, and every thought that I have. And so I'm here today to be baptized as a believer in obedience to God's word.
Hi, good morning, everyone. I'm Jeff. I have been baptized. I was baptized as an infant many, many years ago at this point. And I'm really excited and grateful for this opportunity to today publicly proclaim my faith and be baptized as a believer. I grew up Catholic, and the Catholic Church provided a really strong foundation, a really strong base in religion for me. I can never remember a time when I didn't believe in God. But, you know, I remember thinking back to those times, my faith, I believe, was kind of coming from works. You know, I had to check certain boxes and do certain things, and if I did all those things well at the end of my life, I would go to heaven. And it changed a lot as I grew. When I was in my early 20s, I was brought to the Reformed faith through my wife, Sue, and we became Presbyterian. And I learned, I think had a deeper understanding of the gospel and what Jesus came on earth to do. And I really became at that point, at a point in time where I could accept salvation through faith alone. And that was a game changer for me. I've continued to develop my faith. I hope I continue to do for the rest of my life. I really believe that your faith is going one of two ways. It's either getting weaker and you're growing further from God, or it's getting stronger and you're growing closer to God. And I'm hoping and praying for the latter as I go. And over the last 10 years, it's definitely been in that latter category. I've been a lot more deliberate about spiritual disciplines, a lot more deliberate about putting myself aside and trying to follow as best I can what the Lord desires of me. Mark said it well earlier, it's trying not to give God my leftovers, trying to be prime path in what I'm doing. And I'm really grateful for that development. So here I am today, really excited and grateful to be participating in this believer baptism and publicly proclaiming my gratitude for what the Lord has done for us and for everything he'll do for all of you and for all of us, anyone who believes, anyone who accepts a free gift. Thank you.
So I didn't live with my adoptive family until I was 8 years old. When I came to my family, I didn't know Jesus, and as I got older, I realized my need for him and came to accept him into my heart. My life has now changed for the better, and my hope and trust is forever in Jesus Christ as my Savior.
Before I accepted Christ into my life,
I'll start.
Before I accepted Christ into my life, I grew up knowing Jesus as the Son of God. I thought you had to be perfect, and that I knew I was not perfect. So I accepted Christ into my heart in third grade. Now I pray and read my Bible every day I can.
A little too tall for that. No, I'm fine. Okay, if my phone will let me. Because I'm reading it like this. I was born and raised into a great family that was always passionate towards Christ. They would always read us biblical stories, and I was always sent to a Christian school most of my life. I always remained faithful and loving towards others and God. When I met Jesus and declared he was my Savior was in second or third grade, when in Bible class I learned and understood why he had died on the cross for our sins, when I fully understood what it offered me. That night before bed, I decided to pray and ask him for forgiveness. And since then, my faith has gotten stronger. I love the Lord, read devotionals every night, and help others, even though they might not help me. Thank you.
Hi, my name's Nicole. I don't know how to work the mic or take it off. Thank you. I was being brought up in a Christian home, attending church regularly, and having parents that pointed to Jesus often. I can't remember ever not believing that Jesus died for me. But I do remember a time I realized how many mistakes I make and thinking, I better be asking Jesus to forgive me a lot. Growing in my faith, I realized that it's not like a renewed thing. Like every time you make a mistake, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. You should eventually, but if something, you know, changed, Jesus forgives you, you know, for the past sins and for the future ones as well. And so as I grew to make my more personal walk with Jesus, I grew in my faith through my teen years and into my adulthood. I recommitted myself to knowing and loving Jesus. Since being a Christian, our family has had some major wins and some really hard times that without Jesus, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't have made it. So I'm here to say I love Jesus. I'm thankful. I was baptized as a baby, but now believe. I'd really like to be baptized as a believer. So here I am. Thank you.